Please be seated. As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, to Jonah. As you turn there, I want to ask you, have you ever gotten one of those annoying yes and no answers to a question? You know, have you picked up your room yet? Well, yes and no. Great. Means the answer is really, no, you haven't. If I go in there, I'm not going to think you have. But now I've got to listen to all the reasons why you kind of did. Right? Is it strange not having Scotty at home? Do you miss him? Well, you know, yes and no. It's, you know. And you're all, you know, the eyes start glazing over because, you know, here comes the story of how it's nice not having to feed a teenage boy, not having to pick up after him, you know. But at the same time, you know, now I have to mow the lawn myself and, you know, these things, right? Beth asked me one of those yes or no questions this week and got that annoying yes and no question answer from me. As we were talking about this morning, she asked, so are we finally out of Jonah chapter 1? Well, yes and no. We're going to begin reading with verse 17 of chapter 1. So yes, turn to Jonah chapter 1 for the fifth Sunday in a row. But though we begin reading there, we're really looking at chapter 2. Verse 17 is the transition. It's the bridge between chapter 1 and chapter 2. It's, in fact, in the Hebrew, it is verse 1 of chapter 2. So, you know, there I can give you the real technical. Well, yes and no. Yes in the Hebrew, no in the English. You know. But it's that way because it sets the context. It puts the prayer of chapter 2, the psalm, which is really what this is, into its context. So turn with me to Jonah chapter 1. We're going to read just verse 17 and then on through all of chapter 2. Hear the word of God. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we come to your word because it is yours. Because it is here that you reveal yourself to us. It is here that you come to us and bring us to you. That in our distress, as we cry out to you, we have the assurance that our cries enter into your presence, and that you hear them, and you answer. It may not be how we want, but you answer. And so, Father, we cry out to you this morning, that as we come to your word, as we consider this psalm of Jonah, that it would be our cry, and that we would cry out with them that salvation belongs to you. We ask that you would work this in us through Jesus Christ. Amen. If you've been over to my house and been down into the basement, you know that's where the TV is. That's, you know, kind of the what we used to call the den when I was growing up. And the way we've decorated it down there are movie posters. So you get a glimpse into who we are as a family by what movies are up and around. One of them, it's actually one of my favorite movie posters, comes from the Pink Panther. And if you know my family at all, it's no surprise to find out that we like the Pink Panther movies. Now, the two most iconic characters from the Pink Panther movies are Inspector Clouseau, the inestimable Inspector Clouseau, bumbling, inept, you know, with that ridiculous accent of his, can't seem to get anything right, and yet somehow always gets it right in the end, right? And then the other one is the Pink Panther himself, you know, that pink cartoon cat. Did you know that neither of those were the ones you were intended to remember from the movie? In the first movie, Inspector Clouseau is not the main character. He's a supporting character. The main character is the thief, Sir Charles Lytton. Clouseau was just supposed to be, you know, the detective that's trying to catch him and allowing you to follow along with the main character. And the Pink Panther is nothing but the credits. He was created just to give you something to watch during the credits, and that was it. But they took over, right? They're the ones we remember. And yeah, there's all these other great characters around, but they're the ones that we remember. These are called breakout characters, you know, characters that become more prominent, more popular than the creators of the story intend. We're familiar with them, not just Inspector Clouseau and the Pink Panther, but, you know, Spock and Boba Fett, Phil Coulson and the Minions, and perhaps the greatest breakout character of all time, Bugs Bunny. You know, he was originally introduced to be the foil to Porky Pig. That's it. Porky Pig was the main character, but Porky Pig was actually a breakout character. He was introduced to be the sidekick to Beans the Cat. I mean, I'm sure you all remember Beans the Cat. Exactly. Right? Yeah. Jonah has a breakout character. It's not Jonah. Jonah is, well, he's not the main character. Adam, as he introduced us to the series and did the first two of our, you know, Eternity in Jonah chapter 1, he pointed out to us that the main character is God. The main human character in the book of Jonah is Jonah. But there's a breakout character, because Jonah's not the one that you think of when the book of Jonah is mentioned, is he? What does everybody think of when the book of Jonah is mentioned? The whale or the great fish, right? He's the breakout character. He's what comes to mind. But do you know he's only mentioned in 3 verses in the entire book? All 3 of them in the verses we read this morning. Verse 17 of chapter 1. Verse 1 of chapter 2, verse 10 of chapter 2. This inclusion, the context for this psalm. He only has 2 actions. He only has 2 things in the whole book. He swallows and he vomits. That's it. And yet we remember him. Not Jonah, not any, you know, the others, but the fish. But here's the deal. Jonah is not a fish story. It's not a fish story at all. It never has been. The great preacher, G. Campbell Morgan, 100 years ago, understood this. And he proclaimed it. He said, men have been looking so hard at the great fish that they have failed to see the great God. In other words, by focusing on the fish, is it historical? What kind? How did Jonah survive in it? And just to answer those questions, our position here is, yes, it's historical. It's the Bible. God said it happened. You know, what kind? We have no idea. Who knows? Who cares? I mean, sure, it'd be interesting from a curiosity's sake, but it has no bearing on anything. How did he survive? Well, the same way he got swallowed. You know, we're told the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow him. The Lord made him survive. Pretty simple. Yeah. But you miss the point. If those are our questions, we miss the point. For the great fish confronts Jonah and us with a great God. And the lesson that Jonah learns from this fish is what he proclaims there in verses 8 and 9. This is where he summarizes it. That those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their steadfast love. That's the heart of this all. That's the summary of all that he proclaims in the psalm. In other words, our foolishness requires God's steadfast love and leads to a whole life devotion. Let's see that. Let's see how he proclaims this. Starts with our foolishness. There in verse 8, that's what he opens with. Those who pay regard to vain idols. Vain idols. Now we like this. We like this idea of foolishness and fools because most of us don't think we do this. After all, we're not the sailors on board the ship that threw them over before they threw them over. You know, they had their idols and they were praying and, you know, offering sacrifices to them and asking them to stop the storm. And, you know, I'm pretty sure none of us with all the heat this week were at home bowing down to a statue and, you know, asking it to, you know, bring the cool weather again. Through all the rain this summer, we weren't, you know, making sacrifices to, you know, bits of wood and gold, asking it to, you know, just bring sunshine. Just a little bit, right? But here's the problem. It's not just about statues. Peter Craigie is an Old Testament scholar and writing on Psalm 14, which is a meditation on fools and folly and foolishness. He said, the fool is not simply one lacking in mental powers. Indeed, the fool may be a highly intelligent person. The fool is one whose life is lived without the direction or acknowledgement of God. That's such a great definition. The fool is one whose life is lived without the direction or acknowledgement of God. That's what paying regard to vain idols is. That's the essence of idolatry. It's living, you know, with the direction and the acknowledgement of something that can't do anything. For Jonah, you know, this was very real. For the sailors and the Ninevites and those around Israel, it was literal idolatry, vain idols. But for Jonah himself, Jonah, as we've seen, is paying regard to vain idols. That's what he's been doing. He gave that direction, that regard to society, to his culture, to the idea that the Ninevites, the Assyrians, those that God called him to go and proclaim his word to, that they shouldn't receive grace or mercy. That their sin was too great or too personal. And so he wasn't going to go. He was going to Tarshish, not to Nineveh. And we do the same. We do the exact same thing as Jonah. We pay regard to vain idols. For some, it might be the exact same idea. This cultural, societal idea that some group, some nationality, some sexuality, some disability, some sin, some difference from us, that these people don't deserve grace or mercy. And if we're more spiritual, we might say, well, yeah, they need God's grace. But until they get it, I'm not giving them mine. And that one hits awfully close to home. Maybe the idol that you're paying regard to is society itself. That you have to fit into society. That you have to, you know, live by how it says you ought to in order to fit in. You have to be neurotypical. You have to be an extrovert who, you know, is out there and doing things, you have to be connected. You have to, you know, act and think like everybody else. You have to dress like everybody else, you know, in the right way, or at least not the wrong way. You have to accept what they say is acceptable and not tolerate what they say is not tolerable. We all do this to some extent. I mean, after all, you're all dressed according to some level of our society's fashion. Maybe the idol you're paying regard to is the church. Oh, that happens so often. You know, that what gives you value, what makes you a good Christian, is what the church says it ought to be. Or maybe it's what you think the church claims it is. As a pastor, I hesitate to say this, but this is the reality, that so often this is what we do. That, you know, you're a good Christian if your goal as a young woman is to have a husband and children. If, as a young man, you get that wife who stays at home and takes care of the home, will you provide for her? You know, if you do these things and not those things, if you vote this way and not that way, then you are a good Christian. But you know, the church isn't who gets to say that. Only God. And when we put the church where God ought to be, it becomes the idol we pay our regard to. Maybe the idol is your reputation in the world. Maybe it's your friends, that group that's around you that you're connected with. It can be all sorts of things. But Jonah says it's all foolishness, for these are all vain idols. Not their self-centered, well, they are self-centered and self-conceited, but he's speaking of their empty, meaningless. Jonah was paying regard to that vain idol. He was living without the direction and acknowledgement of God as he fled the Lord's presence. As he ran to Tarshish to get away from God. But all it leads to, he says, is the realization of the awful significance of God's granting his desire. He was fleeing God's presence, trying to get away from God. And here in the psalm, what does he say? He says, God finally says, okay. And he claims, verse 3, you cast me into the deep. Verse 4, I am driven away. Instead of praying, thy will be done, Jonah said, my will be done. And God let him experience a taste of that, of what it meant for his will to be done. This is Jonah's distress, the distress out of which he cries, he says. This hopelessness, this helplessness, as he's battered by the waves, as he's sinking down into them, as he sinks down and the gates of death seem to clang shut behind him. It's what he's describing there in those early verses, verses 3 and 4 and 5 and 6. This descent that Jonah speaks of, it began when he went down to Joppa to board the ship for Tarshish. And it continues into the depths of the sea. And he comes to see that means he's descending down to the very gates of death itself. This is the Sheol that he mentions. That Sheol is the place of death, the place where people were cut off from memory, according to Scripture, where they were cut off from return, where they're cut off from the presence of God. Exactly what Jonah was seeking. It's the inevitable end of our foolishness, of the idolatry of living without the direction or the acknowledgement of God. It's our distress. It's death. As the Apostle Paul told us right before the sermon, the wages of sin is death. This is life without the direction and the acknowledgement of God. Cast away from Him, driven from Him by our foolishness. But remember the fool? Remember who he is? He's the one whose life is lived without direction or acknowledgement of God. Well, Craigie goes on. He says, thus, the precise opposite of fool and folly is not wise men and wisdom. The opposite of folly in the wisdom literature, that is, you know, Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, these books proclaiming what it means to live in the direction and the acknowledgement of God. He says, the opposite of folly in the wisdom literature is loving kindness. And he tells you what he means. He gives the Hebrew word used there in Psalm 14 for the opposite of foolishness, of folly. That loving kindness, as he calls it. It's the Hebrew word chesed. It's the same one translated here in verse 8 as steadfast love. This is the opposite of our foolishness. This is what our foolishness requires. God's steadfast love. This is what we lose by our foolishness. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. In our sin, living without the direction of or acknowledgement of God, we lose any hope of His steadfast love, of this loving kindness. One scholar called this verse an early version of the Apostle John's declaration that God is love. She went on to describe this God's steadfast love as the characteristic attribute of God as revealed in covenant relationship with His people. The characteristic attribute. For it is our only hope to establish relationship with God, to restore that relationship broken by our foolishness. You know, our sin, as we flee from God, the only hope we have to bring us back into His presence, is His steadfast love. It's the only answer to our distress, to death. I mean, think about Jonah. Think about the context in which he's crying this out. There's nothing he could do. He was in the middle of the sea on the only boat around, and they threw him overboard and sailed off. And there he is, nothing in sight, battered by the waves, sinking down. And as he goes deeper down, there's nothing he can do. He can't swim to shore. He can't crawl into the lifeboat because there isn't one. And then he's swallowed by a fish. And now as he cries this out, he's inside of a fish. What do you do then? I've got no answers. Right? Not much. No. There's nothing. And now, well, we might think of being eaten by fish as we're swimming and caught in a situation like Jonah's. We don't think of it as salvation. But here, in the place where death reigned, Jonah finds life. Life. In being eaten by a fish. He finds that life as the one who's enthroned on high looks into the depths and reaches down and brings him up out of them. Verse 6, weeds were wrapped about my head at the root of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord, my God. There is God's steadfast love. That in the face of our foolishness and the death that it deserves, He saves us. He gives us life. Though we flee from Him, He pursues us. He brings us back into His presence. This is Jonah's cry. I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. It's the talk of the temple there in verse 4 and verse 7. What is the temple? It's the place where God's presence dwells. And even there in his distress, Jonah realizes, as he's facing death and in the grips of death and in the very belly of it, that yet God hears, brings him back into his presence. Anyway, indeed, as one Anglican pastor put it, here is a God more willing to hear than we are to pray. A God who knows the words on our lips before we speak them, but who longs for us to speak them so that we may know He has heard our prayer. This is the steadfast love of the Lord, that from the very depths of our sin, from the very clutches of death, He will bring us up to life. This is the sign of Jonah that Jesus speaks of to the Pharisees of his day. The steadfast love of the Lord demonstrated. Not in his day in a fish, and somebody in the belly of a fish for 3 days and being brought up out of that. But in his own, going into the very belly of Sheol, down into the grave, into death for 3 days, only to be brought back up, brought up by the Lord, raised from death to life for us, for our sin. This is the sign that we need in the depths of our foolishness as we cry out to God in our distress, not just circumstances of life that we don't like, that are uncomfortable or painful, but in the death that we have that we have earned by our sin. We need the hope of God's steadfast love, the assurance that we are loved enough for His Son to descend, to come down and take on human flesh, to be raised up on a cross, to die there, to descend into the grave, only to be brought up again to life for us. This is what Jonah proclaims poetically. You know, there that we are in the belly of Sheol, that we're in the pit of death. And then Paul proclaims it bluntly. Writing to the church in Ephesus, he just bluntly says, we are dead in our sins and trespasses. But bound to God with cords of His redemptive, steadfast love, He brings us out of that, brings us to life. We live in reliance upon Him, His steadfast love. That's what Paul writes to the church in Corinth. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril. This is the reality for us, that we are debtors to mercy alone, that there's nothing else that we can turn to in hope. There's nothing else that where we can find salvation. There's nothing we can do. No amount of success we can achieve. No amount of money that we can give to the church. No amount of rules that we can follow. Rites we can perform. People we can be nice to. We can't ever do enough of any of that to raise ourselves up. None of it can bring salvation. None of it can bring life from death in our sin except God's steadfast love in Jesus Christ. For as Jonah proclaims at the end there, salvation belongs to the Lord. It is divinely dynamic. Even Mark Twain knew this. Mark Twain, who was not Christian, was very critical of the church in his day. He wrote, heaven goes by favor. If it went by merit, you would stay out and your dog would go in. And all of us who have dogs go, oh, well, yeah, okay. I mean, yeah. Now, this is the reality for every one of us. That every single human being has fled, is fleeing from God's presence, is living in this distress of the death of our own sin, our foolishness, our idolatry. We can cry out those words of the psalmist, Psalm 88. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. Sounds like the words that Jonah might have cried, right? But we can, each one of us, cry those same words. And yet, remember the Apostle Paul who gives up the poetry and just puts it bluntly, says, all right, yeah, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. He goes on right after that. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, so that not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is the steadfast love of the Lord that our foolishness requires. And that He gives. And this steadfast love leads us to a whole life devotion. Jonah understands that deliverance, that salvation, that this steadfast love of the Lord creates an obligation of worship. And there in verse 9, we see three ways in which he responds. The first is, he says that he will offer sacrifices with thanksgiving. Not with fear like the sailors on the ship after they toss Jonah in and the storm ceases. And we're told they sacrificed with great fear. He says he'll sacrifice with the voice of thanksgiving. The second way, he goes on to say, is that he'll fulfill the vows that he made at death's door. What I have vowed, I will pay. Now, we're not told what those vows are, but it's easy to imagine. In fact, Hollywood has done this. Burt Reynolds, back in 1978, starred in a movie called The End. And at the end of the movie The End, he's in Jonah's situation. He's literally out in the way out to sea. He's too tired to swim. And he's sinking down. And the conversation goes like this. He begins to negotiate with God. Save me, and I swear I'll be a better father. I'll be a better man. I'll be a better everything. All I ask is that you make me a better swimmer. Right? Let me live, and I promise to obey every one of the Ten Commandments. And he starts to list them, and he gets about three in and realizes he doesn't know any of the other ones. And so he goes on and says, I'll learn the Ten Commandments, and then I'll obey every one of them. Just get me back to the beach. I'll be honest in business. I won't sell lakeside lots unless there's a lake around. I'll give you 50% of everything I make. I'm talking gross, God. I'll see my parents more often. On and on it goes. We can imagine Jonah doing something similar. Probably a little more realistic, but maybe not. I don't know. I would imagine that one of those vows had something to do with, okay, I'll actually go to Nineveh. Makes sense, because that's what he does when when he's vomited up. But we don't know what his vows are. But he says, I'm going to keep them. I'm going to keep what I vowed. Burt Reynolds, as he gets close to shore, he starts going, okay, I'll give you that 10% that I promised. I realize I said 50% earlier, but I can get it from here, and I mean, after all, how many people give you 10%? And so you should be glad with that. And if you don't want it, just don't take it. And, you know, I'll start as soon as I get these other things taken care of. And, you know, and that's how we go. But Jonah says, no. The steadfast love of God requires a worship that fulfills those. Yeah. And then the third way that he responds is he puts the emphasis where it belongs. With the Lord who saved him. Salvation belongs to the Lord, he says. All of this isn't for us to sit here and say, okay, well, you know, how do we sacrifice with voices of thanksgiving? And, you know, how do we fulfill the vows that we have made? You know, well, go out and make a vow. You know, I haven't vowed to God that I'd, you know, do something this week if he would do it. It's not about that. But what we see as we put all three of these together is that we see not just a wholehearted devotion to the God who loves us like this, but a whole life devotion. These are all ways to tangibly express his gratitude for the steadfast love of God. Not just to say it and then go about his life, but to live it out. This is Jonah's promise to do what the Apostle Paul calls the church in Rome. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Jonah says, I'm presenting to you my body as my worship of you. So what whole life devotion does God's steadfast love for you in your foolishness sprout in you? How are you presenting your body as a living sacrifice to God? What ways are you tangibly expressing in life your worship of a God who would love you this much? I'm not asking what promises you're going to make to God in your distress and then keep. I'm not asking you what you negotiate with God in the middle of the night as you're laying there worrying and can't sleep. But how is your life proclaiming the glorious truth that salvation belongs to the Lord? How are you living this out at work, at school, at home with your spouse or your children, your parents or your siblings? How does your bank account proclaim your gratitude for his steadfast love? How has your weekend and the way you've spent your time? Has it? Because if you know his steadfast love, it should. Twenty years ago, 2003, our sister church in Exeter, New Hampshire, Exeter Presbyterian Church, was doing well. It was at that point about 6 years old. They were worshiping daily. Yeah, they still do. They have a daily worship service at the church. They had started a small school in the church. They were giving, I forget the exact number, somewhere between a quarter to a half of all of their income to missions. They had, four years earlier in 1999, they'd bought a historic church building, built in 1845, right across from the post office, so right in the heart of town. And then on Monday morning, November 24th, early that morning, the furnace exploded. Blew up. Took the whole building with it. The only thing that survived, literally, was the bell. All 1,758 pounds of it. I found an article this week that told me the exact weight. Yeah. It's the only thing that survived. Everything else was gone. I can still remember the email that went out to the entire PCA asking, you know, asking for hymnals. Did any church have hymnals they could donate so that they would have hymnals to sing from? for worship. You know, did any pastors have, you know, extra commentaries and theology books because Steve McGee, the pastor there, his entire library went up in flames. His whole office, everything in it, every book he used, you know, to do his work, to write his sermons and everything else, gone. Everything was gone. It's disaster. It's a catastrophe. It was a four-alarm fire. You can ask Ben exactly what that means. I looked it up. I didn't know, except that meant it was big. I learned that what a four-alarm fire, according to one fire website said, is that they described it as once you hit four alarms, you are talking about genuine catastrophe taking place. Something they said that, you know, even larger cities, the department will only deal with two or three times a year, most of the time, that up to 21 fire trucks would respond to a four-alarm fire. I learned the city of Louisville, Kentucky, defines a four-alarm fire means there will be 80 firefighters and eight people from the command structure there. So 88 people responding from the fire department. It was a four-alarm fire. Yeah, everything was gone. The church needed a new home by that Sunday in order to worship. They needed to replace everything. What are we doing? Where are we going? How do we manage this way through? They were not a large church like us. And yet, if you ask Steve McGee now, the pastor, still there, still serving faithfully, if you ask him, was the best thing that ever happened to the church. The best thing that ever happened to the church. In fact, he's so positive about it that we've been teasing him for years that he can't start a ministry about church growth by arson because it's what happened. It put him in front of the whole community. The whole community was aware of who they were, aware of what was going on, was interested and bought into what was happening with them. The Catholic Church even came around and offered them their Knights of Columbus Hall, that they could use that for worship services until they figured out where else to go. Started all sorts of conversations as other churches who normally would look at us and say, you guys, you actually believe that stuff? Came alongside. It was there that the church saw the steadfast love of God at work through it all. As they eventually got the insurance money from the building, ended up selling the property, they ended up buying that Knights of Columbus Hall. That's where they worship now as their church. But that cost a lot less than the building that was built in 1845, right in the center of town and everything. Well, they saw the steadfast love of God in this catastrophe, in this disaster, in the midst of all of the distress of those days. This is what happened to Jonah. He's tossed into the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. He's swallowed by a fish. Now, we see disaster and catastrophe. But Jonah wasn't swallowed by a fish or by a whale, not eternally. He was swallowed by the steadfast love of God as God provided a way back to him, brought him back to him, into his presence, as he brought him up from death. This is life in relationship with God. As we fight with God, as we fuss at Him, as we flee from Him and follow our own way, God swallows us in His steadfast love, providing all we need to have relationship with Him. And so, the call of Jonah is a call to you this morning to hope in the steadfast love of the Lord. The steadfast love of the Lord made personal in Jesus Christ. And with a voice of thanksgiving, to offer your lives as a living sacrifice to Him, as your spiritual worship. Be swallowed by the steadfast love of the Lord this morning. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to You because we have been swallowed by Your steadfast love. We have. You have sent your Son to die for us. You have raised Him up for us. We, in our sin, our foolishness, we who are in the depths of death, sunk down into the pit. And yet, Father, so often we struggle to see it. Some of us may not know that at all, may not know your steadfast love. We're still trying to have relationship with you on our own terms. Or maybe we're not even trying. We don't even acknowledge that we need relationship with you. Fathers, other of us, we know your steadfast love, like Jonah. He knew it. He was a prophet. And yet, like Jonah, we flee from your presence. Swallow us anew in your steadfast love today. Swallow us afresh, not just today, but tomorrow, and Tuesday, and Wednesday, and every day from now until all eternity. Because that is how great your steadfast love for us is. And Father, as we are swallowed by it, may we be led to that whole life devotion, to offer our lives as our worship, as our living sacrifice, to proclaim with all that we do that salvation belongs to you. Oh, Father, we ask this in your wondrous love made visible, made manifest in Jesus Christ. Amen.